And so we get to do that. That's one of the things we're doing instead of a choir, is we're bringing gifts. We also get to bring our attention, our praise, our time to look into God's Word together. And the songs of the season, if you want to take out your bulletin or worship folder, there are some notes in there that will follow. And we're looking at Mary's song this week, and then Zechariah's song, then the angel's song, and then finally our song on the Sunday before Christmas. As we consider these times of singing, it also is just important that we recognize that there are very, very hard times and many people who have no song that they're able to sing this year. Maybe it's a season that you're going through. Maybe it's just some darkness that has descended on you, or some grief or some loss. And when we focus on songs of the season, we're not saying, cheer up, hey, it's Christmas, everybody be happy. We're saying there are reasons to sing, and there's some reasons in Scripture. And many of these, as we'll see today, were even against a very hard, a very difficult circumstance. I love that Gary showed so many of those scenes from the Nativity story. We have that DVD if you want to borrow it. It's great. We watched it last night, not knowing he was going to sing that. I'm sure it's available maybe on Amazon Prime or Netflix or something, or else a DVD. For all of the historical and biblical license that they take, it still is a very impactful film, and one that I find just good. So the Nativity story is a recommendation. The part of that that I like perhaps most at the beginning, that I seldom see in other stories or other film depictions of it, is the incredible oppression that they lived under, that the Jewish people lived under in the first century. And there's a really evil King Herod who is against his sons, against his wives. At one point he asked his son Antipas what happened to his mother and to two of his brothers. And Antipas, under threat of King Herod, just says two words, no more. And King Herod goes, you're right, they're no more, so don't cross me. The oppression of King Herod, the taxes the Jewish people were under, it was incredible. And then out of that story and out of that silence that had been Israel's portion for all of those many years, there's still this picture that comes to us in Luke chapter 1, an initial word to Zechariah and then a word to Mary, and then this passage. Now, I'm just getting a little bit of ring and feedback. Maybe it's me. Not my hearing aid. I need those, but it's not there. So we are going to, instead of me reading this, because it would be odd to maybe have this in a man's voice, I've asked a woman to read it. So we're just going to listen to to Mary's song from Luke 1, verses 46 through 55.
My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he said to our fathers.
That song of Mary in those verses is shot through and through with Old Testament passages. One of the things our life group is going to look at is they're going to compare from Hannah's song, and they're going to look at that in the books of Samuel, and they're going to see, now how did Mary know to draw on all this stuff? How did she bring all this together? And we're going to look at some of those things as we go through. The first thing is that her song is a song that the victors would sing. It's a song of the victors. When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," that's almost a direct quote from Psalm 34, verse 3. And we see that in there where it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Would it help if I move somewhere? Or so one of the things that we see, it's a song of the victor. So the first, one of the very first songs in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus chapter 15, that whole chapter is just filled with allusions and song and words and pictures. And this was after Israel had just come through the Red Sea experience. And in Exodus 14, verse 30, it says, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians." Exodus 15, 1, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." There is a children's song, and that's also from Miriam's part in that. In verse 20 and 21, Miriam, "And the women of Israel frequently led in the singing of the songs of victory." And in Exodus 15, 21, it says, "Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Another place is Deborah and Barak, when God wins another great victory. And through the strategy and the initiative of Deborah to come alongside and to encourage a king to attack and to know just when, in Judges chapter 5, it says it's the song of Deborah and Barak, and it seems like Deborah is listed and prominently in that because she was the one who had to encourage the king to go and do God's will, and God won a great victory. Again, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and life groups looking at this, she talks about how that God's victory is being poured out and how that God is doing great things. Now, why did I say it's the song of the victors if we didn't actually do anything? I mean, Mary sings a song of victory, but what victory did Mary win? She was the one who just had God's announcement to her. But what happens is like this: when God wins, God's people celebrate. God shares his victory with his people. So 1 Corinthians 15, 57, it says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." In Psalm 68, verse 11, it talks about the Lord announced the word. That's the Lord announced the victory. And Psalm 68, 11 says, "And great was the company of those who proclaimed it." Some of your translations will have, instead of "great was the company," it's "great was the number of women who proclaimed it." And again, throughout Scripture, it seems that women in the nation of Israel led the nation in proclaiming God's praise. There's an analogy, it's a football analogy, it may not be, you'll see if you can follow this or not. By the way, last night Silverton won the state championship, so kudos to the high school and those who participated in that. That was pretty cool. There are also a number of things. I know one of my good friends here is probably a little disappointed, but the University of Washington got trounced by Washington State. Now, here's the odd thing. At the end of that, Washington State was playing UW on their field, right? And at the end of that, when Washington State won, they rushed the field. And you're like, you're not supposed to do that when you're the visiting team. You're only supposed to do that on your home ground. So when Washington State rushed the field at University of Washington, there are people that go like, what? I mean, what happened? And another team did it too, Virginia Tech. Beat Virginia on Virginia's home field, and they rushed. And the little thing in the little ESPN blurb that I read, it says, after they rushed the field, this was a metaphor, this is funny, it's not actual. It says, they broke into the house, they raided the fridge, and fell asleep on the couch. In other words, they went into somebody else's house and won, and then they celebrated. And there's an aspect of what God is doing at Christmas time is as Jesus comes to what has been the realm of Satan. It's been the devil's world. Satan has controlled stuff that's gone on here for way too long. And when God sends Jesus, he comes in and he's going to win a victory as the visiting one in the home team's field. And he's going to storm the field. And we get to say, along with Mary, Jesus won. And she understands her role in that. And so she begins, magnify or glorify the Lord with me. That word magnify is sometimes it's where we hear this. It's sometimes called the Magnificat of Mary. And that word Magnificat is just Latin for magnify, the first word of this. So she's just praising the Lord and glorifying him. The second thing that we see about this is that we see what Mary's song is. We say, is this a song that we could sing? Does this song that Mary had, does it have relevance to us and to our world? The second thing we see is that it's the song of the saved. It's the song of the saved. So in verse 47, at the very beginning, she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's interesting that Mary claimed a Savior. Mary claimed no sinless perfection. She claimed no to not need a Savior. She did not claim innocence. She claimed that God was her Savior and God had acted. Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Now that word, strength and song, is odd because we don't usually put that. The strength seems to be more of a kind of a battle and more of a muscle flexing. And song seems a little bit more of a step back, like let's just sing for a while. But that same phrase happens again in Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strong song or my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The songs that we sing, many of them, come out of a background of someone who is saved coming to a point and going, I just need to sing. I just want to tell the Lord that I'm so, so grateful for what he's done for me. One of the surest tests of somebody who's given their heart to the Lord Jesus, who has placed their entire trust in Jesus and he's come into their life, is when they find themselves singing. Sometimes it's strange. They'll be turning on the radio and they find things like The Fish, or they find other Christian praise songs on the radio, and they just start playing them. They just start singing them. Sometimes it's a tape or a message or a CD or a download. And that desire of those who have been saved to sing is something we find all throughout Scripture. There's several of our hymns that put that. There's one that the writer said, redeemed? Oh, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child, and forever I am. The chorus goes, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's an old hymn, but it's somebody who has put words to their song of salvation. Another one in our hymnal, the poem goes like this. Once I was a sinner. You're like, okay, got that. But I came pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given. And I found that he always keeps his word. There's a new name written down in glory. And so there's this picture in Scripture that when somebody comes to salvation by faith in Jesus, that there's a name written in the book of life. And that song just keeps going. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels, kind of like a Christmas theme, sing the story, a sinner has come home. Has come home, for there's now a new name written down in glory. Another song in our hymn. These are all old. But if you're old, as I'm realizing I am increasingly getting there, and that's a good thing. These are songs I grew up singing in church from a hymnal. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You see, the songs of the saved is one of the things that Mary sang. The other thing that we see about her song that we may be able to understand where we join in, it's a song of the humble. It's a song of the humble. Many people, the majority of us would not even attempt to do to sing a solo or even to lead worship music. We have skilled musicians and we're very happy to let them lead and we follow. But there's a point in your life when you recognize who God is and who you are, you're not singing from any sort of pride. You're singing with a great humility. In verse 48, Mary says, "For he," that is God, "has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." That word for servant is the word that Paul uses sometimes for being a slave. Is she saying that she is just a slave girl of God? She's saying, you know what? This is who God's called me to be. And in all humility before him, I've got no right, no claim, but God noticed me and that I was to be his servant. Verse 49, she says, "the mighty one," talking about who he is. She doesn't say, "I've done some pretty cool things, you know? Somehow I won the lottery and I got qualified to bear the Messiah, so good for me." No, she doesn't say that. She says, "God, the mighty one, has done something for me." And she understood her role. She says that he is holy. Holy is his name. And in verse 52, he's lifted up the humble. The song that we sang this morning, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." That's such a good posture for any of us. Another song we have like that, when we read, "How great thou art," that song, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand have made." And I mean, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power, his power, throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul. Why? Because it's my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art. You know, and it's just, that's a song that only a humble person can sing. It's not somebody saying, "How great we are." You know, it doesn't even sound right. It sounds blasphemous in that context of salvation and creation and redemption. So there's very few other places in your life where you will hear anybody say, even the next week or throughout then, "How great God is. I just want to say how great he is and how much I appreciate him. How great thou art, how great thou art, my Savior, God to thee." So Mary sings that song of humility. Mary also sings a song that her song can be sung by the recipients of God's mercy. The recipients of God's mercy. There's the saved, there's the humility, there's the victory, but there's a realizing that I am only able to sing by his mercy. That song we sang at the beginning, "Thy mercy, my God," is the strength of my song, the theme of my life, the joy of whom I am. One of the phrases in there that always gets me, it says, "Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair." And it's like, that's true. Whether it's your own sin, whether it's a sin you've done or how you've been sinned against, whether it's the sin in the world, you think, man, But by thy sweet mercy, my spirit revives, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Some of you have come through seasons where there's been difficult things, and it's like, you know what? You would despair except for God's mercy who revives our soul. Another old song, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. How? By your own effort? No. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, odd phrase, but his gifts, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly. It's part of pain, the part we don't like, and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me then in every tribulation so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble facing, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, they go so fast, till I reach the promised land. If you can sing that, if you know that this day you woke up by God's mercy, if you know that by his mercy you may pillow your head tonight and lay down to rest, and if tomorrow when you wake up, should you wake up, you say, I just woke by the mercy of God. Thank you. And so Mary, as she sings this, she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him. It says he has helped his servant Israel in verse 50, remembering to be merciful in verse 54. The mercy of God is that he remembers you. The psalmist says he remembers our frame. He knows how we're built, that we're just built, we're just dust. We've come from earth, we're going to return to the earth. We get that. But that God remembers you is a mercy. That God would forget you, that's another way to say God's judgment. It's like, wait, who are you? What have you done? Why am I? It's like that would be the judgment of God to be forgotten by God. His mercy is that he remembers. And so Mary writes, he remembered us. He remembered his servant Israel. He had 400 years of silence. They had all the struggles that they've been through. And when she gets a word that the Messiah is going to be born through her, she's like, he remembered. He remembered his mercy. It's a song that spans generations. It's a song that spans generations. In verse 48, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. In verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Psalm 71, verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, I was at an enrichment conference, our annual conference of our conservative Baptist mission, you know, conservative Baptist Northwest organization. Now we're Church Venture, but that same organization. And somebody was saying how good it was to see young people in the audience, because when they sat in the back and they looked forward, they said it used to look just that the congregation, as they looked at them from the back of the head, it just used to look like a bunch of Q-tips. Just a bunch of sticks with a little gray head on the top of it. If you're old and gray, Psalm 71:18 would be a great life verse for you. When I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God. until I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. One of the hardest things and is for young people to look at an old person and they see that, yeah, you got some physical things, but the young cannot imagine that the old were ever young. It's just not in their head. They see them and they can't imagine you as a 20 or a 30-year-old. They can't imagine what it was like for you to raise kids or for you to be early in a marriage and have struggles with a spouse. They can't see that you had financial problems because now you're old, and if you manage your money, you've got some retirement laid aside, you buy an RV, you're doing something. And the young need to hear from the old, this is the trial that God took me through and how I got to this place. This is the struggles we had and what God did for us. The old do not have to play games with the young. All the old have to do is, as this verse says, to declare God's mighty acts and his power to the next generation. If you're an old person, there is nothing, if you're a gray head, there is nothing so invigorating as having a young person who will come and just sit and listen to you. And you tell them your story. Mary says, his mercy is from generation to generation. That means somebody has passed it on. Psalm 103, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We get that. God's steadfast love never wavers. And then he says, and his righteousness to his children's children. God's righteousness to the grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren, to those that you have in your life that you're able to say, this is what God has done. This is who he is. This is how I found him faithful. This is how he showed his mercy to me. I was talking to somebody just recently, and they have a group of senior people, honored citizens, elderly folk, you know, 55 and up. Every time you say that, somebody goes, 55? Man, how come it starts earlier each day? You know, I thought, you know, it was like 70, 75, 80. 55 and up is like the people, they wrote their testimony. That was what they did as an ambassador group. Everybody in that group wrote out their personal testimony, and then they had it to share with somebody else. The question for you is, are you declaring God's power to the next generation? Another question is, do your grandchildren, could they give your testimony? Have they heard it enough from you that this is where I was before I met Jesus, this is how I met Jesus, and this is how he changed my life? There are stories in our family that we repeat all the time. Good dad told them to us when we were young. And we know the odd characters and the funny things that happen, and we know where he grew up. But I also know that my father was led to faith in Christ by my mother on Christmas Eve. And I know where that happened. It was in New York City. I know what was going on. I know who preached, because in the Salvation Army at the time, it was my dad's mother who was preaching. The Salvation Army has this broader view of ministers. And so my father, listening to his mother's sermon and dating his future wife, found the Lord Jesus in New York City. Now, how do I know that story? Because he told me. Do your children and grandchildren know how you came to faith in Christ? Mary's song, it's a song for people that span the generations. They say, this happened, this is what God did, this is his miracles. And finally, it's the song of Abraham's family of faith. So in verse 55, when she concludes, she says, to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. We are chronologically challenged when it comes to reading the Bible. We struggle with that. When Mary says to Abraham and our fathers, when did Mary live in relationship to the time of Abraham? It's like, well, I don't know. They probably were a couple generations apart. Abraham lived roughly, is a way you can kind of remember some major markers. Abraham roughly lived around 2000 BC, 2000 years before Mary. Moses roughly was around 1500 BC. David was 1,000 years before Mary. So when Mary is going back and she's pulling things from Psalms and she's quoting as if it was like, oh yeah, I know that. It's 1,000 years before her time. When Mary's able to say, God remembered his promise and he's faithful just to Abraham, that was 2,000 years before her time, 2 millennia. We are on the other side of that. We're give or take 2,000 years after Mary, 4,000 years after Abraham. But in the New Testament, we read, it's there in your notes, Romans 4:16, this is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who's of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He's the father of us all. 4,000 years ago, there was a real person, a historical figure who God made an outlandish promise to, that he was going to bless him, and through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was counted to him or credited. It was marked down in Abraham's ledger when he believed God. It was marked down as righteousness. Not on the basis of what he did. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. But because of the faith in a God who does the impossible, a God who can call things that are not as though they were, a God who says, I can't see my way forward. Mary could not see all of the trials, all of the troubles that were going to come to her. She could not understand all of what Jesus was going to go through. It truly was. Whether it's Joseph's words, a strange way to save the world, or whether it's Mary at this point in her life going, I'm just going to praise him because he's doing something amazing for Abraham, just like he's going to do in my life, and just like God wants to do in your life. A God of the impossible, where you believe him for what he said, and your faith in God, in Jesus Christ, is counted as righteousness. How does Jesus save people? Not through anything you did. Through what Jesus did. And when you believe, you transfer your trust into Jesus. He says, that's good. I'll save you and you and you and you. On the basis of faith. 4,000 years old. Older than that, Paul will say, it's God's plan from before the creation of the world. God was calling people to himself. Maybe he's calling you today. Maybe he's calling you to sing as a victor, somebody who is saved. Maybe you haven't been singing a song of salvation because it's a hard time. But he's calling you to sing, not in your own stuff, but in who he is, what he's done for you. In humility, you sing of his mercy and you tell other people about it. Generation, generation, and you live by faith. Great song. Pray that you'll be able to read it through and even meditate on it this week, and next week we'll come and we'll look at Zechariah's song. That sermon's going to be about a God of second chances. We're going to stand and be dismissed with the words of the grace. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, strengthen you in any way we can. If you're getting a picture taken, go downstairs. The people downstairs with the camera, they'll still pray with you, encourage you, help you. Or in the back. We just want to minister to you. Thank you for coming. The words of the grace go like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. Goodbye and God bless.